All right, we are in the book of Colossians, we're in chapter 1. As we look at the things that we have been doing, just briefly reviewing, the Apostle Paul is writing to Colossian believers that he has not seen. He's thanking the Lord for their faith, for the fruitfulness, the proof of their belief in their giving fruit, loving for the saints, and he's requesting, praying before God that they would continue to live in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is New Covenant theology at its heart. Everything you do is to be done to live in a manner worthy of him. Apostle Paul says it over and over again. Peter says it all, you know, worthy of God. That's what our goal is, to live our lives that way. To be strengthened by his strength, to be firmly planted. It's one of the things that we're going to be seeing in verse 11, that we have the goal of attaining steadfastness and patience, always giving thanks because of what God has done for us. So those are the prayers that he has been giving for the Colossian believers there. Secondly, we see that now at the end of that prayer, he's transitioning to why are we able to pray these things? What is this all about? Now, just so that you'll understand, he is not totally moving away from this. This is all a part of the thing that he's talking to in his introduction. But what he's helping us to understand is everything we have and everything we come to God for is because of what he has done for us, because of what he has done and who he is. And that's what we see there at the end. Verse 12, we have seen 2 weeks ago, thanks to the Father, looking there at the first person of the Trinity. And then he's saying his Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we reminded ourselves last week, and I have no problem reminding us again, that the sharing is having a part in something bigger than us. We are God's people. We are the heritage of God, and God has qualified, God the Father has qualified us to be a part of that. And that's what inheritance is. Inheritance is not, oh, let me read the will, let me find out what's in it for me. That's not what it's talking about. It's not what the Bible talks about. There is some ancillary benefit, some benefit that comes along with that. Praise the Lord, eternal life. But one of the things that the Apostle Paul, I believe, would be absolutely shocked today is to listen to the modern Christian world, the modern evangelical world, whose entire message is, what's in it for me? What do I get out of a relationship to God? The Apostle Paul says that is not at all what this is all about. We have the privilege of glorifying God. That's the thing that we're able to do. What was it he praised the Colossian believers earlier for? I praise you for your faith, which is demonstrated in your love for the saints. Not your faith, and now you get the love of the saints, but it is your love for the saints. It is what we have in Jesus Christ that is able to go out to others. That is the essence of Christianity, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And so we see in verse 12 that we have a share in the, with the saints of life. And then he comes in and he says, and this is how this happened. He took us out of the domain of darkness, this is verse 13, that we were in, and he scooped us up, and he transported us over here and dumped us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see the picture there? Who is the object, or who is the subject of verse 13? For he delivered us. He is the actor. He qualified us In other words, that's what he was doing. Is he, in fact, that's what this verse is talking about, is how he qualified us. He qualified us by, I mean, you almost get the picture of this old steam shovel. You know, when you're a kid, you're playing with a steam shovel that grabbed things and it came up and you went over and you dumped them. And that's almost the picture that we have, how he looked down into the domain of darkness, the kingdom that has no light in it, darkness. And he took us out of that, and he placed us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have two things. And here he now starts to make the transition for what he's talking about. He's been talking about the Father. He's been talking about what the Father has done to make us acceptable to him, is basically what he's saying, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he says there's two things now that we experience out of that. And now he gets to the, here is how you are able to experience that. You have redemption, and you recall the redemption is that I have freedom because my ransom was paid. That's what redemption is. To redeem something is that I pay the price and I get it out. You know, you almost have the vision of the pawn shop. All right, I had my grandfather's watch, whatever it is that I had in there. I paid the price, and I was able to get that out. That's what redemption is. And along with that comes the forgiveness of sins. And so now, those two things which you're talking about, now theologically, if you're keeping up with all of this, he has just talked about things that are in the category of what we refer to as the works of Jesus Christ. All right? Remember, there's two categories. There is who Christ is and what he does, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, those are things that he does. Once again, that's what the Reformation was all about. What has Jesus done? Not what did he look at and he says, you know, did you pay enough for that ransom? No, who paid the ransom? Jesus paid the ransom. It is not something that I came in and says, okay, let me come in and says, I've got all of these wonderful things that I have done. And so I start putting down on the table all these good things. I helped little old lady cross the street. I actually repaired my neighbor's fence the other day. I can't believe it. You know, as ugly as he was to me, I repaired his fence. All right. Whatever the situation was, what he's talking about is not what you have done, but what he has done that you get the benefit for. And so now we look at verse 15, which is our verse today. We start into a wonderful, wonderful section. If you have an English Standard Version that has invented paragraph headings. Maybe you have some of those. Maybe your Bible has some of those. Mine, the one that I'm looking at, says, okay, verse 14, we've kind of finished the first thought. Now we're going into a whole section, and mine is called the preeminence of Christ. That's what my Bible has as its, you know, perhaps some of you, the wonder of Jesus Christ. Because what's getting ready to happen is that the Apostle Paul, remember, he's been praying. He says, you need to give thanks for God. God the Father who has done this, qualified you. God the Son who has given you redemption, who has given you forgiveness of sins. And oh, by the way, while we're talking about the Son, let me talk about the Son. And that's the section that we're getting ready to go into. This is actually one of the most famous sections. There's one in Philippians that's talking about this, but this is one of the most important things that we can understand, because the Apostle Paul is interested in making sure that we know that it is all about Jesus Christ. It is all about him. He is the center of all things, and he's getting ready to give us one of the most delightful, one of the deepest theological messages. Now, about Christ and about why all of this is happening. Now, he's just said the kingdom of his beloved Son, and oh, by the way, now that we're talking about his beloved Son, now let's talk about the beloved Son. And the first thing that he does is the verse that we're going to be looking at this morning. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, one of the things, and we have kind of mentioned this, one of the things that our more recent translation does is that it always puts a period at the end of verse 14. Does your translation have a period at the end of verse 14? Yeah. Well, those periods were added, and some translator decided that I need your brain to think in terms of this: I have finished one thought, ended a sentence, put the period, and I'm starting a new thought. But more than that, my English Standard Version, which now says, you know, it would be nice if you understood blocks of text. Like I said, this is a whole new block of text. So not only did they put a period at the end of verse 14, they skipped a space, gave a big bold-faced heading, and says, we are going into a new chapter here. Do some of your Bibles have that? Okay. Now, some do, some don't, and so I'm not going to do. What I'm going to say is that when the Apostle Paul wrote this, he put no period here. He said, there is nothing. Now, in his defense, the Apostle Paul tended to have what we in the great English grammar community called run-on sentences that just go on and on and on and on and on, and then when I get to the end of my thought, I'm going to stop. Now, in our case, the sentence here that the Apostle Paul starts in verse 9. For this reason, I also, since the day we heard of it, have not ceased to pray for you. Okay? So he's talking about the prayer. The sentence ends at the end of verse 23. And so one of the things that we're able to see here is that what we're looking at is not a switch in what the Apostle Paul is talking about, or at least not what his intent for our switching is. Now, here's one of the things I want to look at. He has been, if we go into all the way down to verse 12, he's already been in, I've been talking about the prayer. I'm praying for this, I'm praying for that, knowledge, I'm praying that you would walk in a manner worthy, I'm praying that you'd be filled with, and so on. The very last of those is, and I'm praying that you would be giving thanks because of what God has done. And then he talks about what God has done, taking us out of the kingdom, put us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now he's going to be talking about Jesus. And one of the reasons that we wise English people put that is that from here all the way, look at verse 10, for in him all things were created. Verse 17, and he is before things. He is the head of the body. Verse 19 is the good pleasure that all the fullness to dwell in him, through him to reconcile all things to himself. Verse 21, verse 22, for he has now reconciled you in his flesh. Okay? You see the subject of every single one of those clauses. He, him, in him, he did it, for him. All of those things talking about Christ. But here's the key. Look at verse 23. We're going to be there here and sometime before this year is over with. But in verse 23, he says, for verse 22, for he has reconciled. Now look at verse 23. If you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. You see how he shifted. What's he talking about in the prayer? That you would live your life worthy, that you would be filled with knowledge, that you would be thankful, that you would do all of these things. Oh, by the way, starting in verse 13, all the way down to verse 22, he comes over here and says, and here is what God has done. And oh, by the way, then he comes back, concludes his thought for that one sentence, I've prayed for you, I've told you what God has done, now I'm going to move back and saying, if you continue to be steadfast. In verse 23, if you continue, let me look at the ESV. If you continue to be stable and steadfast. Steadfast, steadfast, steadfast. Where have we seen that before? Let's look back in the very thing that we started this whole section with in verse 11. Strengthened with the power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all endurance. Guess what that is? Steadfast. Same word. All right. Steadfastness and patience with joy. Before he starts talking about, here's what God has done, qualified you, taken you out of the kingdom of darkness, put you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Oh, Son, let's talk about the preeminent, the creator of the world, the things that he has done, made redemption, all those things we're going to see over the next several weeks. And at the end, he says, if you remain steadfast, if you remain stable, if you remain firmly planted. In other words, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is writing to these Colossians about. He's saying that all of this is a part of one request for you. One reminder that as soon as I heard it, I knew you needed prayer, and I started praying for you. And I started praying that you would be able to continue, that you would be able to maintain firmness and steadfastness. Now, you remember when we were in the book of Ephesians, remember what the whole armor of God was all about? That you were able to do what? Stand fast. Stand firm. You've got the armor. You're here. Here is what God requires of you, that you would be able to be steadfast. So, one of the things that we see is, while on one hand, the Apostle Paul is going to come over here and he's going to stop talking about you Colossians for a while, or by extension, he's going to quit talking about you Dayspringers for a while, and he's going to come in and start talking about Jesus. He's going to say, here is why you can be steadfast. Here is how you can be. Here is the whole reason behind this. Now, we're going to look at the first of many today, and that is just simply in verse 15. For, all right, actually, the extension is the relative pronoun, who is the image of the invisible God, who is the firstborn of all creation. Now, how are we able to understand this? Well, the first thing, rather than take this in English word order, or even in Greek word order, it's the same order, the image of the invisible God. The important thing that the Apostle Paul is bringing out here is the whole concept that what we have to do is understand that faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, has something that must come first. And that is an understanding. All right? Here's what I'd like you to do. You remember the book of Romans? The book of Romans says, I am not ashamed of what? The gospel of God. First it went to the Jew, then to the Greek, but it is the power of God for salvation. That's his summary verse. All right? Versus Romans 1. Let's turn to Romans 1 and let's look at that for a little while, because this is going to be very important to the argument that the Apostle Paul is getting ready to give to the Colossian believers. I've been waiting for 4 weeks to make that slip of the tongue. In verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to all believers. To the Jew first, to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For in it, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. All right. That actually then draws a line. The Apostle Paul does indeed put a period at the end of this sentence. And then he says, all right, let me tell you what the gospel is. And brothers and sisters, believe it or not, it's not what we say it is today. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ starts where? In verse 18. It starts with an understanding of who you are and who God is and what the background is. Take a look at verse 18. What's the first thing the Apostle Paul does when he starts talking about the gospel of God? He starts talking about this God who is angry, this God who is upset. He starts talking about the wrath of God. In verse 18, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and godliness of men who support the truth, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. In other words, the Apostle Paul starts out and he says the gospel is about people who suppress the knowledge of God that they have. We just have one of the most famous atheists die a couple of weeks ago, Christopher Hitchens. All right? Christopher Hitchens came in and he understood the gospel. And unfortunately, it breaks my heart, he just kept saying, and I just can't embrace it. I just can't. But he, in fact, one of the things that I appreciate Brother David Hughes had done, he would take to task Christians who were not representing the gospel. He says, that's not what the gospel is. I've debated enough of these, evangelicals who present the gospel. I know what the gospel is. But he suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. Sad, sad testimony, but exactly what the Apostle Paul says is being done. Now, that's not my point. My point is not to beat up someone who is unfortunately being beat up on a whole lot than I could do. Look at verse 20, and this is the point that I want to make. For this is something that is an essential part of understanding the gospel. In verse 20. Verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, what does your text say there, Ben Linda? His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly understood, perceived. My New American Standard says seen. Now here's the deal. What the Apostle Paul is getting ready to talk about in just a sentence, all right, is that the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And here is the context that that's talking about. The invisible God. Now, who knows this invisible God? Every single living, breathing human being know in their hearts. Some of them will suppress it. Some of them will rejoice in it. But the Apostle Paul comes to the believers there at Rome. In fact, the Apostle Paul, not knowing whether he's addressing believers or unbelievers, that's why Romans is such a great book of evangelism, is the Apostle Paul is not like the Ephesians. I know that you're believers. Not like the Colossians. I have heard of your faith and the great love that you have for the saints. In Rome, he's writing to believers, but he's writing to non-believers who may be there at the same time. And he's letting them know that the one thing that we have to have as an understanding is that there is something out there that we can't see. The attributes of God are not seen. That's what our word means. Not seen, not perceived as some of the translations. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is absolutely coming as he's discussing with the Colossians. Let's go back to the Colossians. In Colossians, we see that on one hand, his attributes are invisible, but on the other hand, he was absolutely clear in Romans 1 to say they are clearly seen. All right? Literally, that word clearly seen, it says the seeing is according to, kata oros, seen according to is the word that we're seeing there. And so what the Apostle Paul is coming in, he says, when you need to know about Jesus, you need to know he is the image of the invisible God. There is a realm that you cannot see. So just by way of extension and application, when you're talking with an unbeliever, with an atheist, what is the most important philosophy to him? If I can't see it, it does not exist. If I can't touch it, it does not exist. The whole world, that's why Charles Darwin was just absolutely received like water onto a dry sponge. Because the one thing for 1800 years, people were saying, I just can't get away from the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. But that's the place. Where did this world come from if God didn't create it? What did Charles Darwin do? Let me tell you a way that this world could have come without God creating it. Because if God didn't create the world, guess what? There's no God. And you can have your atheism. And that's exactly why the thing that right now, speaking of Christopher Hitchens, I have a debate in Biola University that Christopher Hitchens is debating about the existence of God. And the Christian guy gets up and he starts making all of these points and how this absolutely impossible for this world to even exist without there being someone who put it together. Absolutely, totally impossible. Christopher Hitchens gets up and he says, all right, since evolution is true now, and that was his defense, is that that's all that could be done. Because it is the denial of a realm that is not able to be seen. I think one of the most important sections in the Bible, we've talked about this over and over, is Elisha and his servant. You know, in 2 Kings. Elisha and his servant, they're sitting there, they're looking at the, I believe it's Assyrians, I think. All right, they're just surrounded. They are lost. They're sitting down there in the valley. There's just the two of them. They're getting ready to get wiped out. And Elisha says, let me show something. And God lifts up the veil of what can be seen and what not seen. And all of a sudden, his servant sees that they are not alone. There is an entire realm defending these two people. And sure enough, he comes in, he watches the attack coming from down the hill, and all of a sudden they're just wiped out for no reason. But yet, if you understand the whole realm of darkness, what did you say? Transferred you out of the realm of darkness and into the realm of light. That didn't mean that he just waited until morning when the sun came up. That means that there was a dominion that conquered you, that had control of you, a dominion. And he put you into the dominion, the kingdom of his dear son. And so the first thing that I would point out is that it is essential for us to be able to see. I can't believe it. I'm totally out of time this morning. Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king that he could see, but because he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's Hebrews 11 and 27. Hebrews 11 and 27 in the great hall of faith. How wonderful it is. Moses said, Pharaoh, chariots, no problem. Moses had absolute control. Because he was seeing him who was unseen. That's our word. Him who was invisible. Same thing now. All of a sudden now, we start to see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we are going to need to turn over here. At the very end of the first letter of Paul to Timothy, he talks about this concept. All right? He talks about God, verse 15 of 1 Timothy 6. He says, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed, who is only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. And here's our phrase, who no man has seen, nor, what does it say, can see. This is a dominion, this is a kingdom which is not visible. And so the Apostle Paul has every right and every responsibility in the first chapter of Romans. He says, you want to know the gospel, please understand. If you do not understand that God dwells in a realm that you cannot see with your hands, if you're gonna have what I would refer to as the Thomas syndrome. What's the Thomas syndrome? Unless I see the nail prints, unless I touch the hole, unless I put my hand in my side, I will not believe. If that's the starting spot, then you will never have a conversion and understand the God whom we cannot see, but the God who we must believe is by faith. And that's the problem that we have. What did the Apostle Paul tell Timothy? He says, no man has seen him. But that's not an issue because no man can see him. It is not possible. What's the one thing? Moses saw the burning bush. All right. What did he really want more than anything else? Lord, let me just see you. So finally the Lord relented, lifted up just a little bit. He says, I'll show you as I'm going away from you. And Moses was just blown away, could not even face God. And that's the way it was. And so, just as the Apostle Paul started his letter to Timothy, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Well, very quickly, let's move on to the next word that we're looking at in this great, great beginning of the section, that Jesus is the image of this invisibility. And so now we start to see the important aspect of what God is doing. Remember, we have just gotten through Christmas. In Christmas, we read that great section in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. At the very end of that section, verse 18, it talks about God being the image. Well, let's look over it real quick. I'm sorry, but I need you to see that. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 talks about why this image is important. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has done what? Declared, revealed. New American Standard says, explained him. What is the purpose of Jesus Christ becoming a man? To reveal God, who you can't see, to man, who needs to see. And so as a result of that, God became a man. And that's what the whole image there. The Greek word for image there, you want to guess what that is? Icon. Ikone is literally the word. What is an icon? Well, it's something that we see that represents. It's become a very, part of everyday life, correct? Now in the computer age. All right, we have our screens that are filled with icons. You know, it's not that particular little blob of light on our computer screen is the actual program. What is it doing? It's representing the program so that when you double click on it or do whatever you do, it goes and runs the actual program. Now, God already has an icon. You want to guess who that is? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And he said, let us make man in what? Our own icon. In our own image. And so now Jesus Christ, who is the icon of the invisible God, is coming to who? The already existent icons of God. John chapter 1 and verse 18, for what purpose? To reveal him, to explain him, to declare him. And so that's what we're starting to see here. Now, gracious, we could spend the entire rest of this morning, we could spend all of next Sunday and the Sunday after that if we were to start going into history and talk about the problem of icons, of images in the church. Because that's exactly what's taken place historically. What's the very first thing that happened as soon as we had? Well, we started saying, well, Jesus is not here. His disciples are not here anymore. Now it's two or three generations later. I wonder what he looked like. Have we ever heard that question? I wonder what Jesus looked like. Did he really have Paul Newman blue eyes in a Palestinian setting in Palestine? Oh my goodness, I don't think so. But nonetheless, was he black? Was he whatever the issue is, those are the types of things. And so right away in the early church, we started making, well, I've got all, they can't read the Greek text. We don't have a Bible put together yet. All right, we've just got, you know, a couple of dozen, a couple of hundred scrolls that we pass along from church to church. All right, how do we explain Jesus? I know we'll make pictures of Jesus. And as we make pictures, then we're going to make statues. And as people then are starting to, say, well, if God can make, if Jesus Christ is the icon of God, then let me just go one step further. Then it's very important for me to have an icon, an image of Jesus, so that I can truly worship him. And I'm not really worshiping that statue. I know it's just a statue. Except then what takes place? Then as the generations go by, all of a sudden the statue starts to get attributes. And the statue starts to be. And the statue is something that I want to go up and touch and feel like there's power coming from the statue. Well, after about 700 years of that, about the 8th century, 703 to about 760, there started to be a pendulum swinging the other way. We had a controversy called the iconoclast controversy, that we actually had people in the church who were saying, this has gone way, way, way overboard. We need to start destroying these images. What does it say in the Old Testament about images? It says, don't make them. And look at our churches, they're full of them. And so there was an image. And so all of a sudden there was a great controversy in the 8th century that they had to call another church council for just to deal with whether or not you could use images. Well, they said, well, there's nothing wrong with images in and of themselves as long as you're not worshiping them and so on. Well, this battle went on and on and on. And as soon as they said, well, there's nothing wrong with, and they went back over here, then guess what happened? Over the next several hundred years, it got to the place that finally, what took place in Germany in 1500s? Well, Martin Luther came in and said, what is going on here? The whole reason for the beginning of the Protestant Reformation is Martin Luther talking about there's nothing in these statues. There's nothing in all of these things. Let's debate it. Let's talk about it. 95 of these little propositions for debate had Martin Luther. And it was all about whether we should use these statues, these icons to help religion. Well, Martin Luther kind of had to go out of the way because his head was kind of hunted. And so as he was literally kidnapped and held for a couple of years, all of a sudden there was another iconoclastic, and they went throughout all of the Roman churches, destroying the idols. Well, all of a sudden now that's kind of calmed down, and where are we back today? brothers and sisters, I hate to say it. You know, there's a segment of Christianity that icons are the center of their religion. Now, in the defense, that's kind of the Western side. On the Eastern Orthodox side, have you ever heard of Eastern Orthodox pictures? Immediately, I think someone should come to mind. We could have a couple of them up here. What is the one thing about Eastern? It says, we need to make sure that it's never really lifelike. You always know that it's a cartoon. And so as long as it's a only two-dimensional picture, it's okay. Have you ever seen Eastern Orthodox pictures of Jesus, pictures of the saints? They're all flat. It is absolutely clear that they're not lifelike. What do we see in the Roman world? We see actual statues. We see pictures that have depth and perspective and shading and give every impression of that. Now, I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, this is something that is absolutely imperative that we get right, because we have a problem. The problem says in verse 15 that Jesus is an image. He is an image of the invisible God. Now, at the same time, we need to absolutely make sure that we're not going overboard, because that's one of the things that they had pictures from in the first place, is that there were heresies in the early church which said what? Jesus wasn't real. Jesus was just, this is the docetism. He wasn't real. He was just a hologram. And so that's what happened. He couldn't have died on the cross because he wasn't a real human flesh and blood person. And all of a sudden the church says, oh no, we don't want to go there. So we don't need to have this. We'll just simply deal with the invisible God. And after all, as soon as now we go over to the other side, we start making these pictures that people can see, all of a sudden, what's the only thing that they can see? They can only see his human nature. You can't see the invisible God. And so as a result of that, what's the skew that you see when you all of a sudden you have the pictures? Well, if we can't have no pictures because we get this, Jesus didn't have flesh and blood, and we go over here to have pictures, and all of a sudden all we see is the man Christ Jesus, how do we go in between all of those? The answer has got to be verse 15, is that we understand that what is Jesus? Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. There the Apostle Paul says, grab both of those with both hands. With one hand, you've got the invisible God. With the other hand, you have the image in flesh and blood. And these are the things that the Apostle Paul is starting. This is just the beginning of this section that he's talking about that. But it's an essential part of what it is he's talking about when he's starting to talk about Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not releasing with one bit the fact that he is the invisible God. I'm not releasing with the other hand that he was flesh and blood. The two together, and this is the third heresy, but they're not commingled. All right? It's not a, well, I look at that, I can't tell whether I'm looking at man or looking at God. They are absolutely separate together. Oh, my goodness. You see why the early church had such a problem defining their theology? How can you be together and separate at the same time? Same thing with the Trinity. What's the problem with the Trinity? How can you be both one and three at the same time mathematically? That cannot work. But yet that's who God is. God is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's not one day he's the Father, tomorrow he's the Son, and the next day he's the Spirit. He is the Spirit of God, intercessing in the Son of God with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, all at the same time, but yet all one. Absolutely something that blows your mind. But the Apostle Paul says that's where we are with Christianity. You've got to understand, we're talking about a realm that we don't have a clue about. We're talking about a realm that is a spiritual realm. And Jesus has come in. So what's he talking about? Because the second part of that is he says he is the firstborn of creation. Well, firstborn is exactly the same word that Luke chapter 2 and Mary gave birth to her firstborn. All right? The first of the children that she had, the first chronologically that came out of her womb. And so the thing that we have here is, well, is that what it means? Well, the whole concept of being the firstborn, not only that, is that you need to understand, we're not going to turn there, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for those whom he preknew, he predestined, those he predestined to be conformed to the icon of his son. Now who's the icon? He predestined me to be an image of his son. That's what my election is all about, because that's what God is enabling me in requiring me to do, in order that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. Oh my. Jesus, we were predestined so that we could be the image of God. God says he is the first, now is firstborn that we can be, see the first one who is born again. Is that what that's saying in Romans 8? No. What is it talking about? Firstborn is the above all. All right? He is the first of all of creation. Now here, we have an interest. If you've got a King James, it doesn't say the firstborn of creation. It says the first of what? Ken, what does it say? The first of all creatures. Well, the reality is the word there, I think, is a little bit more appropriate. There's really only two. Wycliffe does that, and then the King James were influenced by the Wycliffe translation. But the context is it's not just creatures, it is all of creation. We're out of time this morning, but look quickly at verse 16. This is how we know this is not talking about just creatures. Look at verse 16. For in him, what was created? All things. What things? Just so that you'll understand, is that talking about just trees and cows and pigs and chickens and man? No. Not just the things on the earth, the things over here in the invisible spiritual kingdom, that in him those things were created? Are you telling me that Satan and the minions of Satan were created in Christ Jesus? That's what it says. Now, that's why we go back to verse 15. We can see that that's where the essence of this verse is talking about. All right? Because firstborn is not talking about firstborn as in the flesh of him. It's talking about his dominion of all things. Remember how we got into this section? Translated us into the kingdom of his beloved son. The kingdom. He is the first of all. There's an excellent verse in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, I will make David my firstborn. Now, what does that mean? Well, the king of all of his people. That's what he's talking about in the Psalms. And so as we look at all of creation there. Now, I will talk a little bit next week as we continue this to talk about the creation, the point being that Jesus is not just the first in line of living men, the first who was resurrected. By the way, Jesus was not the first who was resurrected. All right, there were 500 resurrected after the death of Christ before Christ resurrected. Not to mention the ones who was Lazarus resurrected. That was certainly before Jesus was. So it's not I got there first. It is this is the one that is the most important. That's the thing that we're looking at. Now, what does this mean for us this morning, brothers and sisters? It means for us one thing, same thing that John writes in the 14th chapter. You come to me or you don't come at all. You come to Jesus, all right? Only in Jesus is there any kind of relationship to the Father? That's what this is talking about. He is the firstborn. And that's what this is all about. You must come to Jesus. If you don't come to Jesus, then you're going to a mirage. You're going to something else. And it's not just any Jesus. All right? It is the Jesus of the Word of God. It is the one who, in the beginning, made man in his own image. Before the beginning, it's the one whom he created all things. He is the firstborn. He is the one to whom we must go. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that you have given us Jesus, that you have given us yourself, the very image of your invisible self. And though we could never see you, because you dwell in unapproachable light, we can see Jesus. And blessed are those who, not seeing, yet believe. We thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you do. And we ask that you would be with us now as we worship you, as we come and seek your face, Lord. Help us to love you with a heart that is unfettered. Help our minds to be cleared of the clutter, cleared of all of the things that are so absolutely binding us. And be with us now. Through your name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.